Tonight, we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 16. And in order to place our text into its overall context, I want to just catch us up to speed of what we've seen so far throughout the book of Exodus. You'll recall that Moses was raised up by God to go to Pharaoh in order to demand the release of the children of Israel. And when Moses was actually sent to Egypt and stood before Pharaoh, well, it didn't go as planned right off the bat, and as a result, the children of Israel began to complain. Then, the children of Israel, after the 10 plagues were sent, the children of Israel were actually set free, and they're on their way out of town, and next thing you know, they look back and see the Egyptian armies coming after them. They're being pursued. And so then they start complaining against this bad leader, Moses, for taking them out of the land of Egypt. Then God drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and they complained because they were thirsty. And so God brought them to Elim, where they found the 12 wells of water with the 70 palm trees, and so all the shade and all the water that they could drink. And now we find them complaining because they're hungry. And so we find ourselves in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, notice here what these people are saying. Notice the argument that they're making against Moses and against Aaron, ultimately against God. They're basically saying, look, we enjoyed our worldly possessions more than we're enjoying God's provisions. We want what the world has to offer us. We want our slave masters and what they had for us more than what God is providing for us. They're also saying we would rather eat the meats and the breads of Egypt and die by the hand of God than to follow the leadership of Moses and no faith in God. So they're basically sitting here saying, you know what? We don't like God's plan. We would have rather stayed back there and died underneath those 10 plagues than to go through this whole journey into the wilderness. And if that's not bad enough, they actually came right out and accused Moses of attempted genocide. That's right, attempted genocide. They insisted that Moses was intentionally trying to kill them through starvation. Now, we can only imagine how this all started, right? I mean, if the children of Israel are anything like me, then just a little bit of hunger sets you off. You know, you get a little hungry, next thing you know, man, you're just complaining, man. Oh, it's all right. You should see me drive when I'm hungry. You know, nobody can get out of my way fast enough so I can make it to Mickey D's. So chances are they're out there, they're getting a little hungry, and one person decides to speak up. Man, I'm starving. So someone else clues in and chimes in and says, yeah, I'm pretty hungry myself. Oh, yeah, man. Oh, if we only had those pots of meat, you know, the canned meats that we had back in Egypt. Oh, the pots of meat. That was good stuff. Man, yeah, and you know what? The Egyptians actually gave us that meat. Yeah, the Egyptians gave us that meat. Where's the meat that Moses has given us? He's not giving us any meat. He's a bad leader. As a matter of fact, I think he's trying to starve us to death. He's trying to kill us. So one little complaint, I'm starving, turns into he's trying to kill us. Oh, man, we got to be careful. We got to be careful about how we complain. If you would hold your place here and turn to Philippians chapter 4. The fact is this, complaints can spread like cancer. Complaints can spread like cancer in a group like with the children of Israel or even in the context of church life. And in this case, what probably started as just a little bit of innocent complaining, oh, I'm hungry, turned into the baseless accusation, he's trying to kill us. How ridiculous is that? This should challenge us, Christians, to be careful when it comes to our complaining, even about the smallest things, even about hunger. Be careful. We would do well to heed the words of Paul in Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, looking at verse 11, here's what Paul writes. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, complaining is contrary to being content in Christ. When we find ourselves complaining, and if you're like me, that's often, when we find ourselves complaining, what we're really saying is, you know, Christ, what you've done for me is not good enough. And so I'm going to complain about your will. Then we discover God's so gracious that even when we're complaining against him, he still provides for us. Isn't that amazing? It's so amazing that we find ourselves in such a decayed spiritual place where we're complaining against the will of God, and yet God still turns around and says, I'm going to bless you anyway. I'm going to bless you not because of your goodness or your righteousness, but because of my goodness and because of my righteousness. Watch how he provided for the children of Israel despite their murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Exodus 16:4 picks up and says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So understand here that Moses is making an excellent point. And it's a point that's equally true for the complaining Christian. Listen, before you complain about anything, consider what I'm about to say here. Whatever is going on in your life, the biggest problem that you're facing this evening, it's either happening according to God's perfect will, or it's happening according to your imperfect will. It's one or the other. Okay? Now let's take this a little bit further here. If your problem is a result of your imperfect will, don't complain, repent, and get in God's perfect will. You see? If you are following your imperfect will, then you are creating your own problems. Repent. Turn back to Christ. Find yourself in his perfect will. On the other hand, if you find yourself in God's perfect will this evening, then complaining against God's perfect will is pointless. But discovering why, Lord, or show me what you're trying to show me, Lord, or grow me in the way that you're trying to grow me, Lord, and Lord, help me to be content in whatever it is I'm going through, and turning to Christ and saying, Lord, you strengthen me, though I might not understand why I'm going through this trial. You be my rock. You be the cloud that's leading me by day and the fire that's leading me by night. See, we need to either discover that we're not in God's perfect will and repent, or put ourselves back in God's perfect will by following Christ. But complaining, either way, is really not going to help. It's not going to help the situation at all. At the same time, again, we need to be thankful that God is so gracious to bless us despite our complaining. And like the children of Israel, God wants to bless us even when we find ourselves complaining. Look at Exodus 16:9. It says, Then Moses spoke to Aaron, Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. You see, if you find yourself complaining, the Lord would say to us, Come near. Come over here. Come hang out with me. You know, you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be? Well, then come near the Lord and stop complaining. Verse 10 says, Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You see, when it comes to the grace of God, it truly is amazing. Let's remember that grace, it's God's undeserved and unmerited favor. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. And though the children of Israel definitely did not deserve to be spoon-fed by God, God still took care of them as his children. He provided them meat at night and this sweet, yummy bread in the morning. It's like Krispy Kreme laying outside of your tent every morning. It's with this understanding that Paul declares how it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We'll actually study that verse on Sunday from Romans chapter 2. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Now, don't get me wrong. There might be a point in time in a Christian's life that they've rebelled so much that God is going to bring discipline into their lives. But typically, God uses his goodness, his blessings, his grace to lead us to repentance. God uses his goodness to point us to a repentant lifestyle. It's by his grace that he guides us into godly living. And I'm happy about that. I would much rather God's goodness lead me and guide me towards repentance than his wrathful hand. This is why God sent provisions rather than punishment to the children of Israel. He sent provisions, not punishments. Exodus 16:13 says, "So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need." So here we see that God's provision came in the form of this quail for dinner and some sort of that, you know, sweet bread, like a wafer, some round wafer that appeared under the dew in the morning. This was completely a miracle. Some commentators and some scholars have tried to come along and explain where these little wafers came from, and they'll say, well, there was this tree and this insect and whatnot, but you really can't explain it apart from just God came and did a miracle. God hooked them up with breakfast every morning and quail every evening. Now, they were to portion out one omer per person, per tent. That would be the equivalent of our 2 quarts. And so they would go and gather this 2 quarts per person and take it into the tent, and it should last them for the entire day, the bread that they needed that day. Every person was able to eat according to their needs. No matter how much you gathered, it would be exactly as much as you needed. Or no matter how little you gathered, it would perfectly feed you that day. What an awesome thing. There was always exactly enough food. God provided perfectly according to their needs. And we must understand that God provides for our needs. He's not so much interested in providing for our greeds. Look at Exodus 16:19. "And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted." So here we see God drawing this distinction between our needs and our greeds. And while God's promising to supply the needs of these people, he's not interested in fulfilling the greeds of these people. Now, if you would hold your place here in Exodus 16 and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You see, much like these bread-like wafers were provided on a daily basis, there was really no need to store them up in a pantry. There was no need to gather up more than you needed and put them away in some container that would be there for the next morning. They didn't need a refrigerator. They didn't need a pantry. God wanted to provide for them on a daily basis. But there was the potential here for some to run out and gather up as much as they could And if you were athletic or quick on your feet or able to hold more or carry more, then chances are you would run home in your greed with just loads of this stuff. And your neighbors, and they're going, it's all gone. Where's mine, you know? Some people are eating too much and some people aren't eating enough. Chances are the people who would be storing this stuff up in their pantries, they would start trusting in their pantry. They would start trusting in what they've saved up in their pantry rather than in the daily provision of God. And in a similar fashion here, Jesus spoke a parable about a man who was trusting in his stocked storehouse. Look at Luke 12:16. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops, my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I don't think that God is saying that it's wrong to have a savings account. I don't think God's saying, hey, you know what, you shouldn't be having a pantry with extra food. You know, I don't think God is literally saying that actually every day you need to go to the store on your way, pray, oh Lord, provide for me today the daily bread, and then you take home a couple of slices, you know, and eat that, and then the next day you go shopping again. I don't think that's what God is teaching us here. The issue is the issue of the heart, you see. This man was trusting in his storehouse. He was trusting in what he had acquired. He was trusting in his goods. He was trusting in his ability to grow crops. He wasn't trusting in God. You see, the rich man who has millions of dollars in savings but doesn't trust in that, but trusts in God, well, that man, I believe, will be blessed by God. But the poor man who squanders even the few pennies that he gets together and trusts in that little bit of money has missed it altogether. Equally, the rich man who is trusting in his bank account, I don't think God's pleased with that person at all. But the poor man who is not trusting in the paycheck and hoping that there's going to become a raise or, you know, but just simply trusting in God to provide, that man will be blessed. Understand that God is teaching us here, don't trust in your savings account. Don't trust in your 401k. Don't trust in Social Security. Don't trust in the food you have in the pantry. Don't trust in God. And we ought to pray daily, Lord, provide for me. Provide for my family. Because you know what? We can lose our job overnight. Find ourselves in a place where that savings is gone before you know it. And if you're building your house on that savings account, it'll be gone before you know it. Next thing you know, you're selling all the expensive stuff you bought on credit. And you're just destitute and broke, and what you trusted in, it's gone. But when your trust is in God, no matter if you have a little bit in the bank or a whole lot in the bank, it doesn't matter. Your trust is in the one who will never leave you, never forsake you, and will always provide for you. And so whether you have a savings account or not, we need to find our lives in a place where we're trusting in God. And then he says, be rich towards God. So let's put God first, others second, and then ourselves, which is the right way to live. God not only wants us to trust in him, God also wants us to rest in him. You understand that? God wants us to trust in him, and God also wants us to rest in him. Look at Exodus 16:22. It says, and so it was on the sixth day, that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Here in verse 23, we see the first mention of the Sabbath rest. And this was soon to become part of the Decalogue, or what we call the Ten Commandments. And God commanded here the children of Israel to gather twice the amount of food on the sixth day of the week, so that they could enjoy on the seventh day of the week the food that they had gathered the day before. So they wouldn't have to be out, and they wouldn't have to be gathering stuff on the Sabbath. They could just take it easy and rest. This day of rest, it was designed after the creation account. The creation account showed that God worked 6 days in creating the universe, and on the seventh day, he rested. And just like he did, he was expecting mankind to do. But this day of rest, well, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to everyone. You see, the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for a long time, and they probably worked every day of their life. Try to break someone of being a workaholic, it's kind of hard to do. Tell someone to just take a day off and rest, it's kind of hard when you're a workaholic. So it didn't make sense to some of these people, and so they rebelled. In Exodus 16:27, it says, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" The Lord's not too happy about this, because he's designed this day of rest for the people. One reason that God prescribed here the Sabbath rest prior to the giving of the law was to test them and prepare them, to teach them and equip them to be able to receive the full law when it came on the Mount of Sinai. But here in Exodus 16:4, if you look back at the top of the chapter, in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" And so God actually instituted this law early as a test. But remember, that word test talks about equipping, preparing them. God was actually preparing them to see, hey, are you going to listen to what I have to say? Are you going to follow my commands? So that was one of the first, that was the first reason. The second reason was for the well-being of the children of Israel. Look at Exodus 16:29. He says, "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And so after they got busted the first time, it seems like they're starting to get the hang of it. Hey, this is what God's commanding. This is what we ought to be doing. And like I mentioned already, while they were in bondage, they probably labored 7 days of the week. And God was trying to break them of that habit, prepare them for receiving the law that was to come, but it was also for their physical and mental health. God was establishing a day of rest so that they could just chill. They could just relax and enjoy each other's company as well as enjoy time spent with the Lord. This is why Jesus declared that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not a ritual just for the sake of ritual. It's not a law just for the sake of law. But God's actually saying, look, it's going to benefit you as an individual, as a human being, as a physical creation, for you to just take it easy 1 day a week, for you to just chill out 1 day a week. You see, God cares for our mental and our physical health. He cares for our mental and physical well-being. He does. And so he recommends that we take that day of rest. Now, we're no longer under the law being in relationship with Christ. However, it's still a good thing to practice. We ought to just chill out 1 day a week. We ought to just take a day of rest. Well, not only does God care for our mental and physical well-being, but he also cares for our spiritual well-being. And if you would, hold your place here in Exodus 16 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. You see, not only was the Sabbath established as a test for the children of Israel, not only was it introduced with well-being for mankind in mind, but thirdly, the Sabbath was designed to reveal a spiritual rest that we experience by faith in Jesus Christ. If you would look at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And so the rest that was promised from the creation account all the way to the law, the rest, that Sabbath rest that was promised, we enter it by faith. Not according to works, but by faith. And we have to understand that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is the one who leads us into the rest that was promised since the creation account. Understand that the work of salvation was finished on the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished." And by faith we enter into Christ, we enter into the fulfillment of the law, and thereby enter into that promised rest. So by faith, we experience the Sabbath rest every day. If you're a Christian, you experience Sabbath rest every day. Enjoy it. The Sabbath rest. This was a symbol of the rest that we experience in Jesus Christ. But also, the bread that fell from heaven was also a symbol of our Savior. So not only is this seventh-day rest prophetic in its symbolism, but the bread that falls from heaven is also symbolic. Look back at Exodus 16:31. Where it says, "And the house of Israel called its name manna," speaking of that bread that was laying on the ground. "And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah." So here we're talking about manna, and manna is the English transliteration of the Hebrew word that means, "What is it?" And so manna basically means, "What is it?" Every time they called it manna, they're just saying, "What is it?" You know. And Exodus 16:15, we see them call it that. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They basically said, "Manna, what is it?" And so they named it manna. I would have walked around all day going, "Manna, I'm hungry." You know, it was just a really bad joke. But everybody would get tired of it and say, "Come on, shut up." And, you know, that would have been my life back in Egypt, or back in this time period. But hold your place here and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Because in John 6, Jesus is teaching his Jewish audience about the intended meaning of the manna that fell from heaven in this time period. You see, God was intending to teach the children of Israel not only according to the symbol of the Sabbath rest, but also according to the symbol of the manna that fell from heaven. This manna that was that sweet, pure white wafer that I'm sure tasted a whole lot like, you know, those little sugar wafers. Oh, man, those things are good. This wafer was prophetic in that it pointed to the coming Messiah. And as the children of Israel repeatedly asked, "What is it?" whenever they would call it by name, the answer actually comes a few thousand years later. Look at John 6:49. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Now, let me stop right there before I go on. Because Jesus isn't literally saying, "I am that bread." He's speaking figuratively here. He's saying, "Hey, that bread that fell, that your forefathers ate, that was a picture of me. That was predicting my coming." So he's speaking figuratively here, and so with figurative terminology, let's continue to understand these verses. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, these guys were offended because Jesus was talking about giving up his flesh, speaking of being crucified. But then he's also talking about the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. We should understand that to be figurative speech as well. Though he literally gave up his body to be crucified, his blood to be shed, there's a figurative sense that he's talking about actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And so look at John 6:54 here. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Note, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. Who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, that's a lot of text, and let me just sum it up real quick. Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. Therefore, Jesus is not referring to the physical eating of his flesh. He's not pointing people to seek a physical experience here where we actually take a little part of the body of Christ and eat it, or expect a priest to come along and bless a wafer that somehow is transubstantiated into, you know, the flesh of Jesus Christ, and we have to drink his literal blood. That's not what he's talking about, because the flesh profits nothing. We're not talking about literal flesh here. It's his word. It's his word that he says that brings life. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The manna that comes from heaven, though in a very real sense, God, this part of God, the word of God, comes down and takes on a human form, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. There's a very spiritual sense that we have to understand that the word itself, the words that he spoke, the teachings that he gave us about who he is and what he's done for us, it's those words that we have to ingest within ourselves, to take into ourselves and believe and trust in him. Remember that Jesus declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the law. Man shall not live by bread alone. It wasn't the literal bread, the manna that they picked up off the ground and ate this bread that was going to save them, because those forefathers died. They died, dropped dead in the wilderness. It's not that bread that would save. It was the living bread that was yet to come. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's the word that brings life. If we want to partake of the bread of life, then we must come to Jesus according to his word. And in Exodus 16:33, Moses was commanded to preserve that manna that fell to the, that rested on the ground. Exodus 16:33 says, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now understand that the testimony, this is another name for the Ten Commandments. And we're going to eventually see as we go through the book of Exodus that they're going to build the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant would rest the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them by the finger of God. And after the Ark was built, and after those tablets would be placed inside of the Ark, then this pot that was filled with the manna that would not corrupt, it would not turn and get stinky and wormy, you know, it was kept by God. No corruption, just like Jesus. And they would put this pot with this uncorruptible manna before the testimony, before the Ten Commandments in that ark. In other words, the bread of life would stand between sinful humans and the law of God. So as the priests would come in and do their rituals before the ark, but between them and the law, there was the bread of life, the manna, the bread that came from heaven, which represented the incorruptible Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to say that the law was bad or wrong. The law is perfect. The law is righteous. But we need someone to stand in between us and the law. We need someone to make us right before God so that the law doesn't crush us. And those who come to God by faith in the one who fulfilled the law, they are justified. And it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because He is our Sabbath rest. And in Him, we experience the promised rest of God. He is the bread of life that was promised, that came down from heaven. And He is our gracious God who sets us free from the bondage of sin. Let's pray. Lord,